Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Va'etkanan. So this evening brings the conclusion, the day known as Tisha B'Av. Alrighty. Do take note of the schedule. This is the last Torah class of July. The next class will be the first Tuesday in August, August 6th, if I am correct with that. So that's 2 weeks off. So in 2 weeks we will resume the Torah class, so do take note of that. Let us begin with the blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu Le'Asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words and matters of Torah. Hareini Makasher Atmi Be'Adon Yeshua HaMashiach Hazadech Shehu Lechem HaKayim V'Ha'or HaAmiti Mamsi Teshuat Olamim L'Kol Shemav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. If you have done so, grab a sheet at the end of the table. Again, Va'etkanan is the parashat, which means, and I besought. And it covers the Torah portion is Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23, through chapter 7, verse 11. So, lengthy reading. The Haftarah, the prophetic fractal, is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 26. And being true to our Shadows of the Messiah theme, our Hebrew lesson will be coming from the apostolic writings. This evening it's coming from John chapter 13, verse 34. In this theme, the shadows of the Messiah, we're trying to kind of recreate an Emmaus Road experience for ourselves. That is at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24. After the resurrection of Yeshua, two men are walking back from Jerusalem who were followers of Yeshua, a little discouraged. Yeshua sneaks up on them. They do not recognize them. And he kind of says, well, you know, why are you so sad? What's the big deal? And they're like, how can you say that? How can you know what happened in Jerusalem and say, what's the big deal? And then it says, then he opened their minds by describing and telling them who he is using Moses and the prophets, nothing else. And sometimes I think we get a bit anachronistic with our approach to the scriptures. That is, we put things out of time. We put things the way we know them back onto the text. But you got to keep in mind some basic things that when I state them are kind of obvious, but you'll be surprised at how much you read this into the text. Yeshua had no Gospels. Okay, he had no Gospels. The apostles had no Gospels. They had no epistles. Shaul had never heard of the epistle to the Galatians, even though he wrote it. He had no idea about it being canonized and being in Scripture and all of that. Yeshua would have never known to quote Matthew. All they had was Moses and the prophets. That's it, nothing more. And so a good test for us as followers of Yeshua is, could we present everything we know as truth using only Moses and the prophets? And if we can't, then we don't know Moses and the prophets, and we're like those guys on the Emmaus Road. Okay, so that's what we're trying to do here is as we look through the Torah, look for those shadows of the Messiah and where we see Messiah. Sometimes it's very obvious and it's very blatant, very glaring. Other times it's more subtle. And we use our toolboxes and tools we've learned along the way. So, John 13, verse 34, the beginning of it. I'll read it in Hebrew and then translate it for you, and then we can read it together. It's the very first part of John 13, verse 34, just the first part. And it'll not only tie in with this evening's talk and theme, but it'll also tie into something we've talked about quite a bit in the last couple of weeks, both in the Tuesday class and for those who come to the Sunday class. And that is the whole concept of new and old. New and old. Okay? And this is a good example of new doesn't always mean new, right? Okay? So, we'll read it here. It reads like this. Hine mitzvah chadasha ani notein lachem. Hine mitzvah chadasha ani notein lachem. So, hine. It's a good word. Anyone know what hine is? It's been a while since we've come across hine. It's a good King James word. That's what the King James translates as behold or lo, right? Like, what does lo really mean, right? But that's your behold, lo. Kind of, I mean, you can translate it that way. In many ways, it's not really meant to be translated. It's more of a pay attention. This is really important. This is the way they would have put something in bold or italics. They would have put hine before it because remember it's an oral culture, not a written culture until much later. So how do you italicize or bold when you're only speaking and hearing? You say something like hine, right? Listen up. So hine, that's your behold, listen up kind of word. Now the next one here, mitzvah, you gotta know mitzvah, right? Mitzvah. Commandment, connection. Okay. So behold, a commandment, a connection. So we're about to hear about a connection to God, a mitzvah. Kadasha. Some of you probably know that. The Brit Kadasha. Brit meaning Testament. Brit Kadasha, New Testament. So Kadasha would be new. Okay, so this word here, new. So behold, a connection, a new one. Wow, it's going to be something brand new. This is Yeshua speaking, so he's going to tell us something that we've never ever heard before, because it says new. It says new. And then he even emphasizes it. This ani is the pronoun I. So behold, a new commandment, a new connection, I, because you don't have to put the I, you don't have to put the pronoun I in Hebrew or Greek or even Spanish and French for that matter. When you do, though, you're drawing attention. So, man, this is going to be something the world has never, ever heard before. Behold, a commandment, a new one, I, notain. Coming from where we get the word Nathan. Because all TH is in Hebrew alphabet, there are two letters that make a T sound. And when you transliterate them, one gets transliterated with just a T, the other a TH. Even though it still makes the T sound, it's just letting you know what the original one was. So, Natan, coming from the verb to give. So, behold, a commandment, a new one, I give. And then the preposition Lamed, two. And then Kim is y'all, the plural of you. So, behold, a new commandment I'm giving to y'all, guys. All right? That's the beginning of John 13:34. Now, it's not part of the lesson, but what is this brand spanking new commandment that Yeshua is giving? Love one another. Oh, wait a second. Wasn't that the lectionary reading for this past Sunday? Wasn't that in Leviticus chapter 19? Well, it's not new at all. So what does he mean by saying a new commandment I give you? And then he quotes something from Leviticus. For him, Moses was practically as far away historically as the apostles are from us. That's how many years distance it is. He's quoting something that old. How is it new? What's he mean by it?
Expounding, renewing.
Renewing, presenting the old as if it's new, kind of refreshing it, extrapolating it, magnifying its application, right? The old was what was written on the paper, the new was that preacher who's on fire, but he's still connected to the text. So it's technically new in some ways, but technically not so new. So that's a good reminder for us, and we'll connect back with this verse from Yochanan, John 13, in a little bit. So it reads, "Hinei mitzvah chadasha ani noten lachem." So let us read it together. Hinei mitzvah chadasha ani noten lachem. All right, very good, very good. So let us dig into the parashat here from Deuteronomy, parashat Vayetchanan. First, we'll set it in its context, get it in a nutshell, what exactly is going on in the parashat to refresh our memories before we discuss some of it in detail in specific verses. So in this parashat, Moses tells the people of Israel how he implored Hashem to allow him to enter into the land of Israel. Remember, Deuteronomy is nothing new itself, right? That's what we talked about last week. Yeah, completely new. He's kind of recapsulating everything in the Torah. And he's kind of doing it in a loving way, but yet there's a tinge of rebuke there because it's his farewell sermon. And so he tells the people how he begged that God would let him into the promised land. But God refuses, instructing him instead to ascend on top of the mountain, and there from the mountain, he would see the promised land. And we're going to expand a little bit on that, just since I did give you that for homework last week. The traditional explanation of why Moses doesn't enter the promised land, because he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, but yet in his farewell sermon, Moses lets us know, you're not quite on target with that explanation. Okay, we'll come to that. So he continues his review of the Torah. He describes the Exodus from Egypt. He describes the giving of the Torah. He declares that all kinds of unprecedented events throughout human history that they've occurred for these people. Some of the quotes he says, Moses says, "Has there ever occurred this great thing, or has the likes of it ever been heard of before? Or did a people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire and still lived?" And then he tells them, "You were shown to know that the Lord is God and that there is none else beside him." Then Moses makes prophecy. He predicts that the future generations will in fact turn away from God, that they will worship idols, and that they will be exiled from their land, and they will be scattered among the nations. So in this parashat, Moses gives a very powerful prophecy about how the people will eventually turn away from God and enter into exile and be scattered throughout the nations. But he does give a promise, because he says it is from there, from the nations, that they will seek God and that they will return, that they will return and obey his commandments. What Moses is kind of describing, and it actually fits very well as we conclude Tisha B'Av today. Tisha B'Av always occurs sandwiched with Parashat Devarim and Parashat Va'ekanan, is that pride comes before the fall. Are you familiar with that phrase? But the reality is that a fall is actually the foundation for redemption. Very important principle in Hebraic thought, that in order to ascend, you must first descend. You take one step backwards in order to take two steps forward. And so pride may come before the fall, or idolatry may come before the fall, but the fall is actually the foundation for something bigger, something better, something more powerful. And so one of the things you do on days like Tisha B'Av is you are to become introspective about the fall. And in so doing, you create a fitting vessel for the repair and for the redemption. And so Moses kind of discusses that concept. This week's parashat, Vayetchanan, is also loaded with lots of heavy hitters. It's very packed, because it includes a repetition of the Ten Commandments, as we know them in English, but it bears repeating. They're really not called Ten Commandments in the Bible, right? We now know that. They are called the Ten Connections, the Ten Utterances, the Ten Words. Okay, but they are not called the Ten Commandments. That's a little Bible trivia there for you. It also includes the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It also includes the great mitzvah to love God, like in Yochanan, to study the Torah, and to bind these words as tefillin on our arms and heads and inscribe them on the doorpost of our homes. All of that's packed into the parasha. So it's got lots of stuff. So obviously we can't get to it all, but we will get to some things. So let's dig. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23, the very first verse. I also pleaded with the Lord at this time, Moses says. So the Torah portion opens this week with Moses describing how he beseeched God in prayer. That's what that kanan means. That's what Moses was doing. And he was beseeching, he was begging, he was imploring. Okay, that's the meaning of the text. It's Moses' words, first words. So he was beseeching, begging, pleading to God in prayer for the privilege to enter the promised land. Now, remember how we've talked about how the Midrash and the oral tradition kind of supplies the rest of the story for us? A little bit later on, we're going to find out, why does Moses want to enter into the promised land so bad? And it's not just because he thinks, wow, it's been described as a land of milk and honey. Sounds like it'd be a great place. I just got to see it the way we might feel about Hawaii or something like that. That's not the reason. It's tied to, actually, the Messiah. And that concept. So we're going to come back to why he so desperately wants to enter into this land. But he begs God and says in verse 25, let me, I pray, cross over, that is, cross over the Jordan, the Jordan River, and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But God had already determined that Moses would not enter the land. And Moses knew that, but nevertheless, he continues to petition God with prayer. In other words, he's showing us he is very persistent in prayer. And if you take a look at Moses throughout the Torah, he's very passionate prayer, a very passionate intercessor. He's very persistent in his relationship and in his communication with God. And this is still going on even just 37 days before he dies. Because who knows, perhaps God will be merciful. Likewise, Yeshua, our Messiah, teaches us the same principle about prayer. And he sets the example for us by throwing himself deeply into the discipline of prayer. And so there's an immediate shadow of the Messiah that occurs right as the Torah portion begins. And that is the theme or the shadow of being a man of prayer. Like Moses, Yeshua entreats the Father persistently. The Gospels repeatedly describe to us that Yeshua began his days by rising before the dawn and seeking a solitary place to pray, that he prayed often and that he prayed passionately. He also, when a particular woman, a particular Gentile woman, shows up for his assistance at his table and he says, "Scoot, you little Gentile woman, don't you see that I'm an important rabbi with my students? Skedaddle." And she doesn't, and she keeps begging him, and he still kind of brushes her off. And then she keeps on, and he says, you know, basically calls her a dog, right? And then she says, what? Hey, even dog, if I'm a dog, so be it. I'll be the dog at your table. Give me some crumbs. Even dogs get crumbs, at least. And then he commends her for her persistence in prayer, her persistence, that she didn't give up, that just because things didn't turn out the way she wanted immediately, that she didn't just throw her hands up in the air and give up on God, give up on Yeshua, but that she was persistent with her desire. So very much teaches this persistence and passion that is we see in Moses as well. The apostolic community, the earliest followers of Yeshua, remembered how, as it's described in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. And so like Moses, Yeshua pleaded with the Lord and treated him with petitions, heartfelt cries, and he was heard because of his piety, Hebrews 5, 7 tells us. So we have, just kind of off the bat, an initial shadow because there's this operating principle that we've hit many times, but again, it's always good to keep it in front of us. The first Redeemer, who is Moses? How is Moses a Redeemer? What's he do? Does he not bring them out of Egypt and all of that? Okay, you can look on your sheet of the 30 shadows last week. It'll describe many ways he was indeed a Redeemer. He intercedes. He offers to give himself into death for the sake of their living and all those good things. The first Redeemer and the last Redeemer, who is Messiah, Yeshua. The principle is the last Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer, meaning that fractal understanding, that shadow understanding, that what is true of this one will be true of this one. But because it's kind of this spiraling effect, it'll be much more intense, much more focused, much more grand, much more explosive, and all of these things. But that there's a linking of these two. And this is why the Gospels, but especially the Gospel of Matthew, works so hard to identify Yeshua with Moses. Because of this principle that he would have been operating. Matthew's Gospel operates on this principle. And he's continually trying to... Matthew's Gospel divides itself up naturally into five portions. Each one is prefaced with the same exact phrase so that you know it's a purposeful division. Well, gee, what could the five divisions possibly correspond to, right? Yeshua goes up on a mountain and uses this exact same wording as when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai. And he goes up to the mountain and gives this great great Torah speech and so forth. There's just... Both were hunted down by the leader of the day. Baby boys were slaughtered trying to get rid of that particular baby boy. They both lived in Egypt for a while. Both came out of Egypt, and this keeps going on and on and on. That's why, that connection there. Okay? And we're going to see several of those in this evening's Torah reading that based on that principle. So let's look a little more in depth onto why Moses wants to get into the land so bad. Deuteronomy 3, verse 25. Let me, Moses says, I pray, cross over and see the fair land beyond the Jordan, the good hill country in Lebanon. And so the oral tradition discusses Moses' desire to enter the promised land. The Talmud in Tractate Sota, folio 14a, gives us some more information about this. It reads, Rabbi Simlai taught, why did Moses, our teacher, that is Moshe Rabbeinu, long so much to enter the land of Israel? Was it because he wanted to eat of its fruit or to satiate himself with its produce? No. This is what Moses said. Okay, and this is the rest of the story. There are many commandments, many mitzvot given to Israel that can only be fulfilled in the land. I want to enter the land so that I might fulfill the Torah. Okay? That should start ringing some bells with this connection. Fulfill. I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. Okay? So according to the Talmud, Moses desires to enter the land of Israel not for pleasure reasons, not for curiosity reasons, not for vacation purposes. He desires to enter the land in order to fulfill the Torah, specifically by keeping commandments that can only be practiced in the land of Israel. I don't know if you know that, but of the 613 commandments, some of them can only be done while living in the land of Israel. And so if you're not in Israel, you don't do them, or you're not bound to do them. For instance, building a sukkah during the festival of Sukkot. You know, you can certainly build one outside the land of Israel. There's nothing wrong with it. You're not forbidden, but you're technically only commanded to do so in the land, because the purpose of building it is to remember that you were once a stranger, but now you're in your homeland. Well, if you're not in your homeland, you're still a stranger. Okay, you're kind of living in a sukkah. Okay, so that many commandments can only be fulfilled in the land. Another example is bringing the first fruits of the harvest. That only applies within the land of Israel. And there are many more commandments that fit this category. So according to the Talmud, Moses doesn't want to enter the land for his own personal gratification. He desires to enter the land in order to better connect, to reach his higher connection with God. This, therefore, if we take this kind of paradigm, that the last Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer, that the first Redeemer is this fractal, this shadow, this foreshadowing of the last Redeemer, the Messiah, then this tells us some principles about Messiah. And as we learned last week, that Yeshua is the prophet like Moses. Remember, that's in Deuteronomy 2. Moses says, I'm going to be leaving you, but know that God is going to raise up another prophet like me. When he comes, listen to him. And Yeshua is that prophet. And so in fractal shadow form, what is true of Moses will be true of the Messiah. Now, once when he was teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua said in chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew, "Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, what does he mean when he says he came to fulfill the Torah? We've talked about this before, too. Sometimes in the church, it's read to mean that he came to cancel the Torah by fulfilling it through his death. In other words, I did not come to abolish the Torah, I just came to cancel it. Which is, I didn't come to abolish it, I came to abolish it. However, we can see from the text of the Talmud and Sota that fulfill means to observe, to practice, and to fully teach and apply it. That's actually the technical term for fulfill. And fulfill and abolish are technical rabbinical idioms. If someone is incorrectly interpreting the scriptures, they've read it incorrectly, they're teaching it incorrectly, they're practicing it incorrectly, what one rabbi would say to another about that individual is, he is abolishing the Torah. Likewise, if they looked and saw someone correctly interpreting it, correctly practicing it, correctly observing it, correctly, you know, passing it on to his students, what one rabbi would say to another about that is, he is fulfilling the Torah. Okay, those are technical terms. And so that's what it means in its context. So, Moses wants to enter the land so that the Torah would be fulfilled through him. And the idiom again, the fulfilling, means to correctly observe it, practice it, keep it, teach it, pass it on. So when Yeshua says, I did not come to abolish, but to observe, to practice, to keep, to teach it, that's what he's actually saying. Parashat Va'etkanan hammers home one of the central messages of the scriptures, that we are to fear God and keep his commandments. First, Moses, then Yeshua, earnestly implore us to take the commandments seriously, to practice them, to keep them, that is, to fulfill them in all generations. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says that if the people are willing to do so, all people would be drawn to that light. They will say, quote, "Surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this Torah?" And Yeshua teaches the same principle in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 16. So by fulfilling Torah, we draw people closer to the kingdom of heaven. So that's why Moses wants to enter the land. He's got, if you will, the spirit of the Messiah in him, and so he's desiring to keep the whole Torah. He's desiring to fulfill it. We're going to keep going with this tractate in Sota because it says some more fascinating things. It gives us another shadow of the suffering servant. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 26. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Now, before we continue with Tractate Sota and why Moses wants to enter the land, did you catch it? The Lord was angry with me and he did not let me enter the promised land. Why? Because of you guys. You guys, on your account, because you would not listen to me. This is very Redeemer-like, very, shall we say, Messiah-like, because guess what? Someone's getting all the punishment for all the mistakes they made, while he himself didn't make the mistake. They are going into the promised land, and he is not. He is not because of them. So I just want to make sure you catch that and that you know there's more to Moses not going to the promised land than he struck the rock. Because if you research it, you'll find out he strikes the rock because of the people. Now, let's go back to Tractate Sota. The tradition teaches that Moses desires to enter the land of Israel in order to fulfill the Torah, which can only be done if you're in the land of Israel, because certain things can only be done there. But the same passage of the Talmud continues with a conversation between God and Moses. Gotta love these conversations, right? This, the rest of the story. The Talmud could be, Midrash could be the Paul Harvey of the Bible, right? So you have this conversation between God and Moses in which God replies to Moses. Okay? We get to hear more of the reply. And what's fascinating is when you're reading through the tradition, you kind of got to remember you're in hyperspace, which means time isn't linear. Time is kind of just everywhere, right? Because God quotes Isaiah to Moses. Okay. Which can also help you understand how Isaiah gets some, and the prophets get some of their material. Because if what's recorded, what's passed on, imagine if Joshua passes on this story. Well, God told Moses A, B, C, D, E, F, G. The Joshua passes that on. Joshua's successor passes on. God told Moses A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Next generation. God told Moses here A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Along comes Isaiah, and it's the perfect context to elicit and actually write down A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Okay? That's how some of that works. So, this is from Tractate Sota again. God asked Moses, why do you desire to enter the land and fulfill the Torah? Is it so that you might receive the reward for keeping the Torah? If that is so, I will account it to you as if you have performed them all. Okay, I'll go ahead and render the verdict up here in the court of heaven that you've done it. I mean, if that's what you want the reward in the Olam Haba in the world to come, that you've done all 613, then we'll get it written on paper that you've done all 613. And you'll get the reward. It'll be just like you've done it if that's really what it's about. But then it goes on to use a proof text or use quote, and the conversation continues, which I actually think it's Isaiah quoting the oral tradition, but it's going to be from our ears coming from Isaiah. But it goes on and it identifies Moses as the suffering servant. That's what I was just highlighting to you, right? Someone didn't get to go in who deserved to go in, and a lot of people went in that didn't deserve to go in. Okay? And so what it explains, what God actually explains to Moses, is that it is through his suffering, Moses' suffering, and his willingness to be the one to take the punishment for the people, that's how the people will merit God's favor, and that's how Moses will merit God's favor and righteousness, by his willing to be a suffering servant. Again, that's where I think the tradition passes down, and that's what Isaiah says. This is perfect. This is perfect. Then he conveys the tradition. So remembering our Acts axiom that the last Redeemer, who is Yeshua, will be like the first Redeemer, Moses. In other words, when we look at Moses, we should be seeing shadows of the Messiah. And we remember the whole concept of fractals and circular time and all of that good stuff. We can see we have a great shadow here. Moses perfectly prefigures or foreshadows the work of Messiah, so much so that the imagery and the symbolism of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 naturally works both directions and aptly describes the work of Moses as well as Yeshua. The passage from the Talmud I'm about to read to you again from Sota 14 is a precious example of the relationship between Moses, the Messiah, and redemption. I want to read to you the passage, and I want you to listen to it carefully and ponder the similarities between Moses and Yeshua. And again, you'll begin then to understand why the Gospels, especially Matthew, work so hard to make the connection between the two. So this is from Sota. Hashem says, God says to Moses, I will account it to you as if you have performed the whole of the Torah. For I will allot you a portion with the great, and I will divide the booty with the strong, because you have poured yourself out to death, and you have been numbered with the transgressors. And yet you have borne the sin of so many, and you have interceded for the transgressors. That's what God says to Moses, and that's what Isaiah then conveys. And because Moses, the Talmud continues, and because Moses surrendered himself to die, as it says, quoting Exodus 32, forgive Israel's sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. And Moses was numbered with the transgressors because he was numbered with the generation who were condemned to die in the wilderness. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and for that reason made atonement for Israel when they made the golden calf. Moses interceded for the transgressors because he begged for mercy on their behalf, that they should turn and repent. So, pretty powerful stuff. Now, a review, a summary of what we just read there, and highlighting the shadow. Just as Moses offered to lay down his life so that Israel might be forgiven, and he does that on more than one occasion. Golden calf is one example, but he does it multiple times when God basically says, I'm done with them, let's make a new people from you, right? And Moses says no, and he even goes to the point of saying, blot me out of the book of life so that they can stay in. Let me die in their place so that they may live. Okay. So Moses offers himself, lays down his life, willing to lay down his life so that they may be forgiven. So too Yeshua the Messiah surrenders himself to die for the forgiveness of sins, but he actually doesn't. Moses was numbered with the transgressors, meaning that he took on their punishment even though he had not committed their sins. So too Yeshua the Messiah was numbered with the transgressors, with us, with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, taking on the punishment for sin. And just as Moses bore the sin of many by making atonement on behalf of Israel and restoring their covenant relationship with God after the sin of the golden calf, so too Yeshua the Messiah has worked atonement on our behalf. And just as Moses interceded for Israel, actually interposing himself between God and Israel, so that the children of Israel might be given the opportunity to repent, the proto-gospel, so too Yeshua the Messiah has interceded for us and has called us to repent from evil and turn to righteousness. So that verse, Deuteronomy 3, verse 26, is quite a powerful fractal shadow of the Messiah. It doesn't look like it at first, but just imagine it's blue and underlined and it's hyperlinked. So, the Lord was angry with me on your account. I was chastised for your sins, in other words. And he says, enough, speak to me no more on this matter. But when you hyperlink it, then you get that conversation, right? The conversation between God and Moses. And he kind of unpacks it some more. Adding and subtracting. This is a good one for us to do well to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. A lot of people think this is something coming from the New Testament, which it is in the New Testament, but remember it's not so new, right? You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. In other words, you're not to add or subtract to the word of God. It's not coming from the New Testament. That's coming from the Torah. So guess what the New Testament cannot do if it's going to be words of God? It cannot add, nor can it subtract. It can't say that no longer applies. Because is Deuteronomy the inspired word of God without error given to us from God? Yeah, okay, so if it says don't add or subtract from this word, at the point when that's spoken, the only words given were the Torah. So Moses warns the Israelites against adding additional commandments to the Torah, or taking away any commandments from the Torah. So let us be logical for a moment. Let's ask ourselves a question. Did Yeshua observe and fulfill the Torah? Yes or no?
Yes.
If yes, then he had to have honored the commandment in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, which says, do not add and do not subtract. If he fulfilled the Torah, that's part of the Torah, that's part of the commandments. So if he fulfilled it, then he honored Deuteronomy 4, 2. That means he never added to the Torah and he never subtracted from the Torah. Thus, if Yeshua kept the Torah, if he kept the law, then that must mean that he never added anything to it. He never said, oh, by the way, this is some stuff you didn't know. Nor did he ever subtract from it, saying, this is no longer binding to you. And if Yeshua never did that, should his followers do that? So let's apply some more logic. Is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, every much and every bit the word of God as, say, the Gospel of John?
Yes.
If so, then that means we can't change anything written in it, which includes all 10 of the commandments. We're pretty good with 9 of them, but there's one that we have taught no longer really applies. It's become a different day. But if it's just as much the word of God, then guess what we can't do? We can't add or subtract anything from it. Now, Yeshua certainly reinforced these principles in his own teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeshua warns his disciples this very thing. Do not subtract even the most insignificant or seemingly insignificant commandment. Matthew 5, verse 19. Whoever then annuls, subtracts. Whoever subtracts one of the least of these commandments and then teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So we must be careful to heed his words and keep in mind that there are more than just 10 commandments in the Torah. Yeshua also warned against additions to the commandments that might take away from the Torah. For example, in Mark 7, verse 9, he told some individuals of his day, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. By introducing certain non-biblical traditions, individuals were actually taking away from the Torah of Moses by adding to it. It was addition by subtraction kind of thing. And we have to be careful when we don't do the same kind of thing. Neither should we allow our traditions. Some might wonder, didn't Yeshua add a new commandment to the Torah? After all, didn't our lesson this evening say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, love one another? Well, the new commandment in John 13:34 really is not a new commandment, right? One, we can find it explicitly written twice, at least twice, in the Torah itself. And new and old are idioms. In other words, they're not to be interpreted literally. They're to be interpreted idiomatically, right? Another example we've encountered with this, not only like new and old, but also love and hate. You will love one master and hate the other. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Idiomatically, it has nothing to do with the emotions of love and hate. Absolutely nothing to do with the emotions of love and hate. What is it a Hebrew idiom for? Preference or priority. Preference or priority, that's it. Imagine how many arguments would have been done away with if people would have known the Jewish context, the Jewish idioms of the day. Okay? So, not a new commandment. Now, what a great teacher does is he takes what is old, you know, that's idiom for what's written on the paper, so to speak, what everybody knows. He takes what is old and he lives it, teaches it, applies it, and transfers it to his followers with a passion so that it is as if it is brand new. You present the old as if it is new. So, Yeshua's new commandment, all he's doing, telling us to love our neighbor, is not new, but he does add the scope and the depth to it, but it's not a different commandment. Gospel readers often misunderstand Yeshua's statements in Matthew 5, where he introduces the subject of the Torah, when he says, such as in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, "You have heard it said of old," and then it quotes the Torah passage, "You have heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. You have heard it said of old, thou shalt not murder." Right? And then the English translations will say, "But I say to you." In other words, you've heard the Torah say this. You've heard your Old Testament say this, but I say to you. And unfortunately, it's often taught that these are antithetical statements, that Yeshua is dispensing with the old, the Torah, and replacing it with his new teaching. But they are not antithetical statements. In each case, all Yeshua is doing is bringing clarification to the old. He's not dispelling it. He's demonstrating its full scope and bearing. Again, far be it from Yeshua to add to or to subtract from the Torah. Because, let's be logical again. Let's ask our question. Is Yeshua the Word made flesh? So if he's the Word made flesh, if he's adding or subtracting, what's he actually doing? Contradicting himself, pulling away from his own self. So if he's the living Torah, the living Word, he's not going to contradict himself. And so those statements, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," that's a good example of old and new. You know it's on the paper, but he's kind of fleshing it out for you. But it's not new. It's not new. Alive today, I'm going to begin to discuss another idiom that you probably didn't know was an idiom. And because the Western world largely didn't know it was an idiom, a whole focus was created that shouldn't have been created. Eternal life. If you don't know that's an idiom, and again, let's use the classic example we've used in class. Let's suppose we're from a culture that doesn't have the idiom, it's raining cats and dogs. And we have the Bible in front of us translated for us, and it says in Acts 2, it rained cats and dogs the day of Pentecost. Well, we got to interpret it because the Word of God means what it says what it means, and we don't know that's an idiom, so we say, look, it doesn't rain cats and dogs anymore, but that was a different dispensation, and apparently during that dispensation, it rained cats and dogs. Right? Yeah, you know you've heard interpretations like this now. You're like, oh man, I've heard that stuff before. Right? But if you were then told, hey, did you know in the first century in Jerusalem when it rained a lot, they said it rained cats and dogs? And be like, oh man, right? So if you don't know this is an idiom, you focus on this, and that seems to mean not now, but later. So all your focus is on
well, this whole world's a pile of dung and garbage and junk, and man, one day we're gonna escape it all. Right? And focus becomes not here, but way over there. But that's not the meaning of the idiot. As we're going to see, eternal life is not about life after death. It is actually about life before death. How about that? Now, before I explain it, and I'll mention it multiple times in there so that I'm not accused of it, is the resurrection of the dead true? Yes. Is there eternal life in the traditional Christian understanding? Yes. Will you have a place in the world to come? Yeah. All of that, yes. It's like every time I've told you before. It's not about what you believe is false. It's about what you believe is true, but more. Is there a resurrection? Yes. Is there a resurrection? Yes. Is there eternal life in the traditional understanding in the Western world? Yes. But that's actually not the meaning of that phrase. All of that was actually just kind of just taken as a given. Wasn't even really the issue. And yet we've made it the issue. Okay, so let's look at this. Alive today. Deuteronomy 4, verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Moses reminds the people that by holding fast to God, that is, by connecting to God, they have survived the wilderness. And you got to know there's a deeper meaning here than just the pshat. By connecting to God, they have survived the wilderness. Now the word for held fast, or holding fast, is the Hebrew word davach, D-A-V-A-K. It literally means to cling to cleave. Now let's go to our Hebraic toolbox and pull out our tool called the law of firsts. What does the law of firsts tell us? The first time a word other than like and, or, but, to, the first time a really important word, the first time it's used is its most important time, and it actually teaches you how to understand it every other time it's used. Okay, you'd be blown away. We've done it in the first year of Torah Tuesday. We looked at the first time love was mentioned. It's going to blow you away. Well, the first time davach is used is back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it states, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined, davach, to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So that's letting you know the kind of intimacy it's talking about. The intimate union between husband and wife, whatever it is that makes them one. That thing we can't really explain, but we can only kind of experience if we are so blessed. That's the way you're supposed to connect with God. And if you connect with God that way, then you'll come out of the wilderness. And then you will have life, not sometime in the future, but you'll have, as Moses says, life today. 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 Okay? So in Hebraic thought, cleaving to God, this is accomplished by means of discipleship. Specifically, discipleship to a tzaddik, a righteous man, whom they would call a rebbe. You attach yourself first to the tzaddik, the rebbe, who then attaches you to God. Okay, and you can see the role. Now you understand, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because Yeshua, trouble time, Yeshua's not your goal. He's not your goal. Too many people stop at him. What's your goal? Let me finish John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The sentence goes on. What does it say? No one comes to the... Who's your goal? The Father. Now, obviously, without Yeshua, he's your connection, which makes him indispensable, but he's not your goal. He's not your goal. He is your means. He's an indispensable means. Okay? He's absolutely indispensable. But your goal is intimacy with the Father. John, he says it in John many times. I desire for you to be one with me as I am one with the Father, so that you may be one with him. Okay, you see this kind of symbiotic relationship. Okay, so the Father sometimes kind of gets dropped out, and it stops with just Yeshua. So you cleave to the Father by means of discipleship to Yeshua. So when we cleave to the Messiah, we are connected to God. The Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul, says as much when he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. The word he uses for join is the Greek equivalent of deba. Moses said that those who cleave to God, that they are alive. Isn't it self-evident that they were alive, right? Do you not know if you're alive or not? You can pinch yourself, you can hook up heart monitors and so forth. But Moses is obviously talking about a different type of life, a different quality of life. This is what is known in Jewish thought as eternal life. This higher quality of life is called eternal life. When we cling to the Messiah, and thereby cling to the Father, we obtain eternal life. See, I'm not changing the gospel. I'm still telling you eternal life's only through the Messiah. And you receive eternal life when you cling to the Messiah. The rest of the story is, though, your eternal life starts the second you cling to Him. Not when you die. Not when you die. It starts immediately. Eternal life, again, certainly has in the hereafter implications. I'm not denying that. But eternal life begins immediately, right now, upon one placing their faith in Yeshua and connecting to Yeshua, connecting to the way to the Father. Yeshua's teachings actually were not overly concerned with life after death. Believe it or not, they are not overtly concerned with life after death. He took the resurrection as an obvious matter of fact. The eternal life that Yeshua speaks of and offers is not simply something to be looked forward to in the future when you die, but it's something to be entered into immediately. Hence, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's ready to begin living in right now. That's what was so revolutionary, if you want to put it that way, about Yeshua's teaching. He was trying to wake people's consciousness up about, you can have this stuff now. Quit waiting for it and start living it now. So from a Hebraic roots perspective, it's not a question of life after death. That's a given. It's a question of life before death. There are so many followers of Yeshua who, quite frankly, are dead before they die.
Yeah.
And instead, they're supposed to be their most alive. I don't know if you caught this or not, but when Avraham was here, when he would speak of it, he never called it life after death. Did anyone ever pick up what he called it? It's so you'll understand that this is the way the Jewish mind works. He called it life after life. He never said life after death. He said, what will life be like after life? What's the life after life? Okay? That's how death is defeated. Now you're going to understand a really paradoxical statement of Yeshua in the Gospels. The life that Yeshua offers, it's miraculous. It's spiritual rebirth. It's a life born of faith. It's spiritual transformation. Yeshua says in John 8, verse 51, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. What did he mean by that? What then does it mean to have eternal life now if you still actually have to die? Yeshua offers this explanation in John 11, 25 through 26. And here you'll begin to understand, you can only understand eternal life in this idiomatic way. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You see how, if you're not in the idiom land, it's stepping on yourself and contradicting yourself. But in the idiom land, it makes sense. Because if you cling to him, you will have life, if you will have that eternal life now. So that even when you die, it's not, what's that? You're just going from life to life. That's what he's saying. With me, you go from life to life. The death thing is kind of squashed. The life which Yeshua grants us through our faith in him, through our connection to him, is so much more substantial than just the passage of our bodies from physical death into the eternal. Those who cling to the Messiah pass again, not from life to death, but from life to life. So eternal life is about your life before death. This is why Yeshua says, I have come so that you may have life, that you may have it to the fullest. He wants you to live now. All the joys that you associate with heaven, as if heaven is something you can't experience. Heaven is on earth. It's in the fourth dimension, which means what? We have a really hard time actually seeing it, except on those odd times where planes crisscross, and wow, we get a momentary kapow of it. But it's actually here. The kingdom of heaven is here. And when you're connected to Yeshua, you begin to see it now. And that's why, if you've ever met those people who seem like they're living on a different planet because of their relationship to Yeshua and their relationship to God, they kind of are. Because they are seeing something we aren't seeing. They are experiencing something we aren't experiencing eternal life. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. In the Jewish liturgy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 is called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew imperative word that means to listen. But more so, it means to obey, to observe, to do. In other words, when we kind of say, I know you heard me, but why aren't you listening to me? Meaning, why aren't you doing what I said? That's what's behind Shema. So Shema, O Israel. Moses is telling Israel to listen up, that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. In the daily liturgies, the liturgy, the daily life of Yeshua, he would have recited the Shema in the morning and the evening. At least the morning and the evening. There would have been other times he would have said it as well. The entire recitation, though, is actually much fuller. It consists of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. Now, how did Yeshua feel about the Shema, this portion of the Torah? Anyone know? What did Yeshua think about Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9? Does he tell us what he thinks about it? Mark chapter 12. A Torah scholar comes up to Yeshua and says, what commandment is the foremost of all? What is the most important? If I could only learn one thing from the entire Bible, Yeshua, what one thing should I learn? And Yeshua says, Shema Yisrael. The Lord our God is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Again, that's Mark 12, 29 through 30. So, for Yeshua, this was the most important part of the Bible. He tells you that. It's not my interpretation. That's a pashat of Mark 12. Master, tell us. What's the foremost thing in all the Torah? The Shema. Now, isn't it odd that that our Master, our Messiah, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our you fill in the blank, said that this is the most important thing for you to know? And how many of his followers actually know it or say it? How connected are we? How much are we really clinging to our Rebbe. So why does Yeshua teach the Shema? Why does he teach the love, to love the Lord, that this is the greatest commandment? Because genuine love for God leads us to fulfill all the other commandments. Hence, Shimon Kifa, what is the fulfillment of all the commandments? Love. If we truly love God, we will seek to please Him in all that we do. We will truly do it, not because we have to, not because we are fearing of Him and don't want to be punished, not to earn anything. We will do it because we truly love Him. We will keep His commandments out of a desire to demonstrate our love for Him. It is foremost because it must come first. That's why Yeshua teaches it. This must come first. This must come first. If we try to serve God merely out of fear or out of a desire to earn salvation or reward, then it's not genuine and it's pointless. In fact, it's counterproductive. Just as a husband wants his wife to love him, so too the father desires his children to serve him out of love. Imagine being married to a person that does not love you. He or she may be faithful, even compliantly obedient, but without love, the relationship is pointless, right? Conversely, imagine being married to someone who claims to love you, but does not respect you or show you any fidelity. Such love would be a sham. What is idolatry called? What's it paralleled so often with? Adultery, right? So, this is why we must love that comes first. Our first obligation to God before any other commandment is to love Him. More than just a feeling, love for God is obedience to the Torah. Remember the famous book, The Five Love Languages? Many of you may have read. It's a great book, by the way. Helps couples tremendously. Often couples just, husband will talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and then the wife will just not hear it, or vice versa. Wife will say all these things and the husband goes off and does something completely different and she's like, I told you that, and he's like, no you didn't. Right? They're not communicating. And then the five love languages is the idea that we all have a specific primary language that we express love in and that we receive love in. Your expression and your giving and your receiving may be different languages, but that we receive a certain way and we give a primary way. For instance, for some, the way they want to receive love is through physical touch. You really want to prove you love me, then you'll snuggle with me, you'll massage my back, you'll rub my feet, you'll have intimate relations with me. That's how I know you love me. Now, for another person, that doesn't mean anything for them. I mean, they're for other people, it's gifts. It doesn't mean expensive gifts, but they mean a rose on the sink, you know, when they're still asleep and you go off to work. It could be, you know, their favorite hard candy in the little dish on their desk at work. But some kind of gift, that's how they receive love. And so, but for other people, they may be like, well, thanks for the ring. It's really nice. I'll wear it. But it doesn't like wow them, you know, and that happens. The husband's like, holy cow, I just spent like $700 on this ring, and you're just kind of like, eh, whatever, thanks, right? It's not that she doesn't appreciate it, but that's not a love language. You would have been better off buying the 50-cent Snicker or something, right? She would have received love differently. Well, what is God's love language? Obedience. Obedience is His love language. Okay. Somehow that's become a bad word in the church. Now with this in mind, listen to the words of the Apostle Yochanan. That's Apostle John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Any more than loving your wife should be burdensome, or loving your husband should be burdensome. Again, from Yochanan, 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Yeshua demonstrated his love for the Father by living a life of total obedience to Him. Yeshua is loved by the Father, and He returned that love in the form of submission. God demonstrated His love by sending His Son, whom He loved. We demonstrate our love for the Father by receiving the Son and following the Son's example of love. In 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, Yochanan, John, says the famous, God is love. But did you know he's actually just saying the Shema? 1 John 4:8 and 16 says it twice. Hebrew toolbox, gematria. Words aren't just words, they're also numbers. Love in Hebrew, ahava, equals 13. One in Hebrew, which is echad, equals 13. Words that have the same gematria are synonyms. They're related. So God is love is the same as saying God is one. This goes back to the cleaving part. Everything works together. How do husband and wife become one? How do they become echad? Through ahava. So the Shema is a great treatise on love. It's actually all about love. Love of God and love of fellow human being. All right, we'll stop there. You'll have to wonder what I had to say about tefillin. Why binding them? And you know what? I was even going to talk about the book of Revelation. I know it. And I was going to, even more than that, I was going to talk about the mark of the beast. It's so good. Because tefillin is directly tied to the mark of the beast, folks. Directly tied to the mark of the beast. If you wear tefillin on your left hand, talks about a right hand mark. You wear tefillin on your head, you get a mark of the beast on it. Oh, it's going to be brilliant stuff. Because, you know, the book of Revelation doesn't just talk about a mark of the beast, right? It also talks about a mark of God. In other words, you really should focus on what's the mark of God, because the mark of the beast is its counterfeit. So how do they train people to know counterfeit money? By letting them touch all kinds of counterfeit money? No, by only being exposed to the real thing, so that when they come across its counterfeit, it really sticks out. So the mark of the beast is the counterfeit. It's the counterfeit. Yes, that's where we always focus our attention. But if you only study the counterfeit, you're not going to know the original. Revelation specifically mentions multiple times the mark of God. What's the mark of God? What's the mark of the beast? That's what I was going to talk about this evening. But next year when we get back to Vaikanan, we'll maybe make that the first thing we talk about. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.